Well, this morning I want to continue on with our series in the four mission markers. The four mission markers. Today we're going to talk about the mission marker of family. Family. Last week we talked about the mission marker of identity. And we learned that when we become a Christian, we take on a new identity. And the Bible says we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old person is gone. You're a new person now. And we learned that that identity comes with some amazing things. One is that God has declared us righteous. I mean, we're not righteous. I mean, we mess up all the time. We don't want to mess up, but we fall into temptation and we get easily entangled like Sem was. And we find ourselves in this place where we know we're not righteous. But the Bible says Jesus' death on the cross and his shed blood covers us so that when God sees us, he doesn't see our righteousness, which is filthy. He sees Jesus' righteousness, which is perfect. And that's our new identity. You are perfect. Say it together. I am perfect. Men, tell your wife, I told you so. All this time I was trying to tell you. In God's sight, he's made us perfect. He's washed us clean. It's his work. Now, we also know, though, that we're in process. That we're in process. Really, morally, none of us is perfect. I mean, we mess up all the time. We don't want to. We try when we strive and we pray and we read God's word, but we find ourselves stumbling, and that's why he is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sin. So we're in process, and one day when we meet Jesus face to face, he will perfect us. So we exert patience and we exercise love with each other so that we can be patient one with another because we know that we're in that process too. And we learned that we have a purpose. And we're going to learn more about purpose next week, but that's to share this good news. Now, that's identity. All the people that have understood and that now have realized that they have a new identity in Jesus Christ, they also realize that there are a whole lot of other people who have also had a new identity in Christ. And we were like, you've met Jesus? Me too. And you have this connection because the same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in everybody else who's got the new identity in Christ, and that binds us together. We all have the same Father in our Lord God. And that brings us all together close in this thing that Jesus called the church. The church. And we're going to learn about what that means today to be the church and to be the family. The first two markers, you have a new identity. Walk in that. The second is that you have a family. You don't go to a family. You are a family. And this all aligns with our church vision. When we say that we want to be a people who functions with this phrase, everything for the glory of God. Everything. Everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, the motives behind everything we do, say, and think, we want to give God glory. That's our aim and our goal. God has set that out before us because he said, be like me. Be perfect as I am perfect. Follow me in my steps. And he was glorifying God in everything he did. Well, what does it look like to do that? The mission to fulfill that is that we are a church family devoted to discipleship. We want to be a people who are disciples of Christ. If Jesus Christ, everything he did was to the glory of the Father, we want to follow along so that we do what he did, say what he said, thinks the way he thinks, and has a heart the way he has a heart. That's our desire and our goal, to follow Jesus that way as a disciple. Well, what does that look like? What are the signs or the markers that would give us an understanding that we are truly walking in discipleship? Well, that's what the four markers are. That we, number one, realize I'm a new person. And that today we're going to learn that I'm a new person who is together with all of the other new people in this amazing thing called the family. So today we're going to talk about the family. Last week was who I am. Today it's who I am with. Who I am with. Joel Osteen said this. I really like this quote. He said, you can be committed to church, but not committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ and not committed to the church. That's truth. That's powerful. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I go to church. I'm faithful. I'm always there. But their Christian lifestyle may be something to be desired. But when you're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is your all in all, that there's an automatic that happens inside of you. And that's that you're committed to the people of God as well. A.W. Tozer said this, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. And I don't want to hear any 49er jokes right now. No jokes. The first requisite is life. Always, Tozer says. A religious people knit together is not life. Just a bunch of people doing things to try to get God to like them and to try to make themselves feel better about who they are. But life matters when the Holy Spirit of God comes into us and we invite that and we become this living, breathing organism called the church. Then things are happening. C.S. Lewis said this, "The perfect church service would be one we almost become unaware of because our attention would have been on God." I love that quote. We wouldn't leave here saying, well, the sermon was great, or the worship was great, or the fellowship was great. We'd walk out going, one thing, I was with God today. I met God today. And everything else was just a vehicle to get us to that point. You see, we often talk a lot about church services, when really, it's not about the services at all. It's simply about the being together as God's people. You look at it as a definition, or at the definition of the church in the dictionary, you're going to get a lot of things, but mainly you'll get locational or organizational definitions. The church, a building where people gather to worship. A locational statement. Or you'll get organizational. A group of people, a denomination of people with the same basic tenets of faith and so on. You get a lot of that. Go ahead and look it up for yourself if you want to look. Lots of location and lots of organization. But completely missing what the Scripture says the church really is. The word for church in the Bible is this Greek word ecclesia. If you ever do any of your own personal study, you maybe get into this big word called ecclesiology. That just means studying the church, the study of the church. The word ecclesia means this, a company of people called out, the people of God. Now what's absent there is a locational statement or an organizational statement. Those are not in the definition of God. God's definition that we are a people called out. Called out to what? Called out to Jesus Christ to be disciples of His and follow Him in every way. That we are the people of God. Now what happens in our services is that these people of God gather together periodically, and we do once a week like this, and during the week at other places, in homes and so on. And that what could easily happen, and does often happen, is that Christians get the gathering of the church ahead of or in place of being the people of God. That this place, this coming to, becomes the end all. And for God, it wasn't even part of the deal, this location. That the end all was, you are my people. To function as my people, you're called out for my purposes, and that's lived out from Sunday to Sunday, and includes all the days in between. That's what we're to do. That's what God called us to do. And if we're not careful, we'll become people who become professional service attenders instead of truly God's called out people, His family. 1 Peter says this, chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's identity and family all in one verse. The identity is that you have received mercy. That's past tense. God has justified you. Now, remember, we learned last week that's different than forgiveness. Forgiveness, if you were to go to a court of law, the judge would say, yep, you've been tried, you've been tested, you've been cross-examined, and we find that you are guilty. But we forgive you. You're not going to have to spend any time in jail. You're off the hook. That's forgiveness. Justification says, and the Bible says, we have been justified by Jesus' work. Justification says, you've been tried, you've been tested, you've been cross-examined, and we find all the evidence put together says you are not guilty. Justification says you didn't even do it. You're free to go without any record, without any accusation. And we can feel guilty if we want and say, well, but I really did. But I really am guilty. Not according to God, in a legal way, because He's covered us with His blood. That's the power of Jesus' work on the cross. So that's identity. We have received His mercy, and because we've received His mercy, we become the people of God. All the people together that go, oh, thank you, Jesus. I've been found not guilty. Really? Me too. Did you really do it? Yeah, I did. But it was because of Jesus, we're free. That's what causes us to come together and relate together and rejoice together and worship together. And when we struggle with that, it's because we don't really understand what Jesus has done for us. We are the called out people of God. So what is that? What does the people of God then look like? Well, I'm going to give you three things today that will describe how we look and what we do. First of all, I want to tell you that we are a people who then must be accepting of all other people. Secondly, that we have a goal or an aim, and that is to mature together. To mature together. And third, that we are in this for the long haul. It's not just a stopover. It's not just a fast food deal. We're here for the long haul. So we're accepting. We're here to grow. Or when I say here, I mean together. We're here. We're together to grow. And we're together for the long haul. Number one, the family of God is accepting. John chapter 13, 34. Right after he had washed the disciples' feet, in the midst of them sharing the first supper together, the last supper before Jesus was crucified, he said this to them, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Read that with me, would you? "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now there are two words in that verse that make me a little uncomfortable. And it's not love. That's nice. One another, that's nice too. I like to love you. That's nice. The two words that give me a problem are command and must. Those are hard words. It says, "A command I give you, love one another." So if we don't love one another, what are we doing? We're violating his command. That's sin. And when it says, "You must love one another," we say, "I don't feel like it. I'm not in the mood." That's violating his command. That's sin. Pretty tall order. Love everybody all the time, just as Jesus did? That's what he wants us to do? Are you kidding me? No, no joke. That's his command and it's a must. How are we going to do that? In our power? Impossible. In Jesus' power? Powerful. Available. Because his Holy Spirit is in us. That's the goal, to love one another. I don't know any better way to love people than to accept them. To say, "Welcome, you can come." I remember a pastor telling a story. He pastored a large church on the East Coast, neighborhood of 3,000, 4,000 people. And you get that many people together and there's bound to be problems. You say, "Oh, we want to grow, we want to be bigger," but it's just more problems. Because more people brings more problems. That's the way it works. And this was in the late 80s when the AIDS epidemic had just been kind of been coming to the forefront, and lots of different things were happening, and it was just this big thing going on with HIV and so on. And so this mega church in the East Coast were having an issue with their nursery. And so they were having the struggle because there were lots of people who were HIV infected, and they were giving birth to babies then who were also HIV infected. Now the problem was, if you mix healthy babies with HIV infected babies, it's not a problem for the healthy babies. It's not going to transfer really. But the problem is for the HIV positive babies. Because their immune system was so damaged and messed up that any little germ the healthy babies would pass on could kill those little HIV babies. And so they said, "We've got to separate that. We've got to create a church so that we can protect these little babies and keep them safe." Well, the church didn't want to do it. They were struggling with this, and they went around and around and around, and they used all the excuses. It's too expensive. You know, where's it going to happen? How are we going to man this thing? Do we need all kinds of medical expertise to work with these? And on and on and on about why this wasn't going to be a possibility, but yet still the problem exists. So they held a business meeting to really talk this out with the members, and one bold man stood up and said, "You know, Pastor, we've been unfair to you. That we've been talking about money and location and all the things that go with this nursery, but I'm going to tell you the truth. That's not really what it's about. I'm going to tell you right now what it's about. That if we create an HIV positive nursery, what we're going to be telling to the whole community is that this church is soft on homosexuality. And we want everybody to know we're not soft. You might as well put up in front of the church a sign that says, 'All homosexuals welcome here.'" The pastor said, "Well, I wasn't quite sure. I was ready to go there yet, but if you're ready to go there, let's put it up." Because you see, the point is this. The church must be welcoming of everybody. It doesn't matter if you're practicing homosexuality, if you're a thief, if you're an adulterer, if you're an idolater, if you're a drunkard, if you're a drug addict, if you're a glutton, if you're a gossip, if you're a slanderer. We must have a sign on the outside of the church that says, all people welcome here. If we don't, then we're not the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't put that sign up there, all of us might as well just walk right on out of here because we're not welcome either. Because not one of us is free of the same things that we get so self-righteous about and so judgmental about, we forget quickly that we are those people. You've got to put that sign out in front of the church. It says, everybody welcome here. You can come. You know, one of the things that Jesus got picked on most about was that he hung out with people that the religious people said he shouldn't be hanging out with. He says he's the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah and hang out with those sinners? And he meant, you know, the people that were doing stuff that they thought was unacceptable, completely ignoring that their pride, their ego, their judgmentalism, their prejudice, their discrimination was just as damning to them as the prostitute's behavior was to her. And the crazy thing is that those people, those sinners, were coming to Jesus and finding repentance. The religious people wouldn't come. The religious judgmental people were the ones who said, crucify him. And the ones who had been saved by grace found mercy were the ones weeping at the foot of the cross. We've got to put that sign out, church. And if it's not the sign that's in front of our church, that sign's also got to be in our life. Every Christian needs to wear that badge around their neck with that sign that says, in my life, you're welcome. Everybody's welcome here. We've got to be accepting people. That's what the church and the family of God is about. Accepting people. I remember, my dad will remember this. My grandfather and grandmother lived in Oakland. They came here from Arkansas back in the 40s, I think. And we'd go to church periodically. And I was born there, and so we'd go. And the church was very small, right downtown in Oakland, in not the greatest part of town. You say, well, what part of Oakland is a great part of town? I don't know. But it's getting better now, but there was a really rough part, and that's where the church was. And so in the church, very small, predominantly older white people in the church, and not very many, maybe 20, 30 people at the most in the church. And they didn't have church, and they do what they do. Well, they got a pastor that came in and began to serve the congregation, and he saw an obvious problem that the majority of the area around the church is black, but inside the church is all white. And there's a lot of children around the church, lots of them, but they don't ever want to come to the church. So he started reaching out to them. And he'd give them candy, and he'd have night fun events and throw parties, and they'd get gifts and they'd play games, and then they'd come on Sunday morning. And little by little, I remember one Sunday as a boy going to church, and there may have been 40 little black kids in this all-white church. And it was so strange. I remember this vividly in my thinking, that they had a section like this, and there may have been four rows full of these kids having a great old time. And there was like this invisible force field around those kids, and all the rest of the church kind of sat around them in this giant horseshoe. Like there was that section and then our section type of thing. And I remember my grandfather speaking about how frustrated he was because the people in the church were talking about, man, those kids are so rambunctious. Those kids don't know how to behave in church. They're loud. They're giggling and they're messing around when they shouldn't be in church. And then when we release them to children's church, they break stuff. They break the toys and the bathroom's a mess and they're messing up everything. And it got to a point where little by little, the pastor left and then away went all the kids. And then back to normal, the church got. And everybody was happy. I don't think God was happy. If we get more concerned about the rambunctiousness and about the unsettledness of our nice little cozy community that we can't welcome people into our midst, then we've got issues. People that aren't raised in church don't know how to act like we act. I'd rather have more broken things if it means more souls won to Christ. Forgive us, God, when we value the things that are going to burn when the earth and the heavens are destroyed than the souls that we want to see in eternity. Forgive us. But we've got to be accepting. We've got to be willing. And how many know that when people come into the church, that it can get messy? You know how I know that? Because it got messy when you came. That's how I know that. Because not a lot of you were all that spick and span when you came in here. There needed to be some washing. And I remember that too, because I wasn't all that spick and span either when I came into the family of God. Church, we got to do at least three things in your outlines. We have to love deeply. We have to guarantee people that when they come into this place, and it should be the whole church, but we can only control our group, that when people come here, they're going to be loved deeply. They're going to find people that will say, yeah, I understand. You know, if you're where you are, I remember when I was there too. Let's walk together. Let's work through this. Let me just be your friend. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you. And I'm not going to ditch you when things get hard. I'm not going to go only so far and then say, you know what, you're just too much of a nuisance. I've tried and I just can't. I'm going to go ahead and find somebody who's a little easier to work on than you are. Thank God he didn't do that with us. Amen? I mean, thank God that he didn't get to a point and say, you know, I've worked with you enough and you just sin too much. I'm done with you. I mean, goodness, how much have we sinned since we first got saved? I mean, let's count. Can we count this morning? How many times have you sinned since you met Jesus Christ as your Savior and now you are where you are? Anybody willing to admit how many times you've sinned? Like a million? Maybe a million times? And that's probably the person who's just been a Christian for a month. Do the math. You get it, right? When is too much? Jesus said, love as I have loved you. How many times has he forgiven us? Well, then that's how many times we forgive the person that comes in. That's the rule. He loved us that way. We love others that way. That's his command to us. Number two, that you will be accepted completely. You'll be accepted completely. Now, this can get real. Oh, yeah, it can get real. When you've got your little 14-year-old princess, and she's got her curls in and her ribbon in her hair, and she comes to youth group, and then, you know, some original OG comes into the youth group, and this gangster wants to sidle up next to your little princess, suddenly it's like, oh man, it's hard to accept you. It gets real sometimes, doesn't it? But unless we're a people that are accepting, who are we? But just another social club. We will be forgiven. You will be forgiven continually. We've got to guarantee people when they walk in the door, no matter how many times, we're going to be with you. Now, that doesn't mean there's license. Okay? Acceptance is not license. Acceptance is love in action. Jesus practiced this, and he gave us a really vivid example when the woman caught in adultery. Remember her? And I always wonder, you know, the Bible says they caught her in the act. Those peeping Toms. They brought her before Jesus. And said, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? Come on, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. And you remember the story. Hey, man, if you've never sinned, you be the first to judge her. And they all went away. And it's just he and her standing together. He looks at this lady in the eyes, this lady beaten by abuse and hopelessness, and said, who condemns you? No one, sir. Well, neither do I. That's acceptance. But go and sin no more. That's taking away the license. So when people come in, do we accept them as they are? 100%. But we got to love them enough to not let them stay that way. Love them enough to let's get clean now. Let's grow now. Let's develop now. And that's point number two. The aim of the family is to grow to maturity. To grow to maturity. Ephesians 4 says this, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that's structure talk. That you've got some people that God has gifted and given them the calling to be those that train up and equip. Okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's what I do. God has called me to that as a young age, and that's why I've given my life to preparing people so that they can, so they can be people who will serve, and that they will be built up in unity, knowledge, attaining maturity, ultimately to attain the full measure or the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's a lofty goal, isn't it? But I want that. I want to attain to the full or the whole measure of the fullness of the glory of God. Anybody else want that too? I do. That's what I want. Well, then we follow the process that we were trained up and that we learn to grow together. We learn to be unified. We learn more knowledge and we become mature. That's the direction that we're heading. And this takes us past the acceptance part. Once we're accepted, now there's the part of growing now. Once we're in, now how do we actually become like Christ? How do we become this family together? And it does get messy. Because we're all in process. We're all growing. We all struggle. There's always issues. And the Bible says that we ought to follow those who are given the calling of being God's authority. The authority of God's structure. We must accept that. And a lot of us don't want to accept that. Hebrews says this, chapter 13. It says, to obey your pastors and leaders so it will go well with you. It will go well with you. You know, if I mess up, I got to answer to God. If I don't pastor you well or love you well or take care of you well or teach you well, I got to answer to God. Can I just tell you this? I'm way more afraid of Him than I'm afraid of you. I got to answer to Him, and He will deal with me. Now, if I go off on some kind of crazy, you know, cultish type tangent, you know, I give you all the permit, you know, get out of here. Don't trust me. But when it comes to just leading and guiding and personalities and offenses and so on, can I just guarantee you one thing? If you're brand new with us today, your first time, maybe today I haven't offended you yet. Maybe in the next 10 minutes I will. The likelihood is very good that it will happen. But just come two or three Sundays and let me guarantee you something. I will offend you. I don't want to. I'm not looking to do that. But I'm a human like anybody else. I say dumb things. I do dumb things. I'm so thankful nobody said amen right there. That was really kind of you. Thank you so much for not agreeing with that. But the fact is, it's true. I'm going to do something that is not... I mean, who are we but flesh? But God has set up an authority structure. Now, back in the early times, in the time when Paul wrote the New Testament, the church was growing and things were happening. It was relatively easy to be one church and to have a good authority structure because there was only one church in one city. If you lived in Cupertino, say, as we're placed right now, there would only be one place to go. So if you wanted to go to a different church, you'd have to, you know, go outside of your town somewhere else and then come back. And it wasn't, you know, these suburban cities like we have now. You had to, like, travel by foot to get somewhere. It just didn't happen. It was easy to have accountability in the church because it was one church in one city. Today, it's easy. We got 12 churches from Homestead, or a little beyond Homestead, all the way down to Rainbow Drive. On Stelling Road, we got 12. So if you get mad at me, offended at me, it's really easy for you to go, no, I'm outie. I'm going to the next church. They don't know me, and maybe that guy, you know, is not such a moron as Pastor Greg is, and he's not going to say things I don't like, and he's not going to be a pain. So I'll go over there. And you know what? It happens all the time. Not only does it happen all the time going out, it happens all the time coming in. So a lot of the pastors in the area, we do things that you may not know, that we actually talk to each other about you. Most of the time it's awesome news and sharing how wonderful we love our congregations. But once in a while, there'll be someone that comes in our doors and I don't recognize them and I talk to them and I find out they're from the church down the street or across town. And I'll get on the phone. I'll say, Pastor, do you realize that one of your people is in my church? And they say, and sometimes they'll say, no worries. We've had a conversation. We've blessed them. And enjoy them. But sometimes they'll say, you know what, things didn't go well. They didn't leave well. And I'll have a conversation with that person. I'll say, you know what you need to do? We love you and all that, but you need to go back home. You need to go back and make things right at your home church. Because that's your family. I mean, we love you, but that's your family over there, that location. To try to keep the authority structure so that people aren't allowed to bounce around and do what they want to do. That we can actually have a structure so that people can grow and not throw little temper tantrums and run around. And I'm thankful when a lot of church pastors do the same thing for me. So we've got to be aware that there is an authority structure. God gave us that to keep us safe and so that we can work together well and grow to the full measure of the glory of God. Number two, we have to be accountable to each other. That we must accept accountability to each other is a must. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have somebody in your life, other than your spouse or a family member, that you share the garbage with? Okay? You get vulnerable. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins one to another. And then when we pray, the Lord answers. And accountability is built in to even God's blessing in our life. Do you have somebody in your life that you're accountable with? Brothers on brothers, sisters and sisters? That you can get real. Say, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I've been struggling. This is where I could use prayer. And you walk together. Scripture says in the Old Testament, iron sharpens iron. That we need each other to keep each other sharp. We must accept that we're in the family of God. Accountability with each other is a requirement. It's not just a nice thing if you can find it. It's a must. Because we're family. That's what we do. My wife and I were honest with each other. But I need people outside of even her, brothers and sisters, that I can work with. And they can work with me. Do you have an accountability in your life? And number three, we have the responsibility for each other. Responsibility is a word that communicates ownership. Ownership. That when I see my immediate family, my three kids, my wife, there's responsibility. I take care of their needs. And between Sandra and I, we make sure that the kids have what they need. And we make sure the house is right and that they're dressed well and that they have their education taken care of. That's our responsibility. I don't expect you to pay for my kids' college. I'm not going to pay for yours. That's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to manage your household. Well, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. It's our responsibility to manage this family. When somebody has need, it's our responsibility. When someone's hurting, it's our responsibility. When someone is struggling, it's our responsibility to go and be accountable. That's ownership. And I wonder if you really feel that about each other. Or are we just thinking, these are the people I attend on Sunday with? Or is there real ownership? Chuck Colson said this, all of the people of God belong to all of the people of God. It's a great statement. You belong to me, and I belong to you. There's ownership there. Very literally, when I come on the campus on a Sunday morning, and I know you're all going to show up, I really do think and feel like these are mine. You're mine. Now, during the week, you're out there working, doing your thing, going to school, and everything, and it's impossible to keep up with everybody. But we get the opportunity to gather, and you're mine. And then when you're not with me, I'm praying for you because you're mine. You say, well, because you're the pastor. Come on. Well, you're in the family. Do you see each other with a mindset of ownership? That's the body of Christ. We have to accept that. And unless we accept the authority of God's structure, the accountability to each other, and the responsibility for each other, we will not grow to the full measure of the glory of God. Not going to happen. You see, a person cannot attain the full measure of the glory of God apart from the family. Say, yes, I want to attain the full measure of the glory of God. I want to grow in Christ. I want to get to know Him better. So I'm going to go up to the mountain by myself, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to come down from the mountain like Moses, all aglow, because I will have achieved the full measure of the glory of God. And I will say to you, well, you got it, sort of. That's a nice thing to do, and it's a great thing to do, but when you get down amongst everybody else, now it's testing time. Because how do you know if you're patient unless there's somebody in your life that makes you lose your patience? How do you know you're kind unless there's somebody in your life that's difficult to be kind to, but you find yourself loving them anyway? How do you know you have self-control if life happens amongst us that makes you lose your self-control? See, together is the laboratory of that growth. We don't know. And it's with each other that we knock off our rough edges and we learn really to be God's people. So we need to accept each other unconditionally. We need to grow in maturity. And finally, the family of God is forever. This is the long haul. Here's what Scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. A couple of you got it. That's a time to rejoice. Amen. That's real. And that last part of that verse is the real operative word. We'll be with him forever. Somebody, when does forever start? It's already started. It's already started. Forever is already happening. Because as soon as you were born, you're going to exist forever and ever and ever. And when your body expires, it just all depends on where you're going to spend the rest of it. Forever has already started. This is the long haul. And there's going to be a time when Jesus is going to collect us. And we're going to be his people forever, face to face with him. All the people in the past, all the people in our future, we're going to be together. But forever starts now. We're in this for the long haul. So therefore, there's no ability to treat this Church of Jesus Christ like it's some kind of disposable or consumer issue. Number one, we need to reject the consumer mentality. It needs to be rejected completely. I love Billy Graham's quote. He said this, "Many churches of all persuasions are hiring research agencies to poll neighborhoods, asking what kind of church they prefer. Then the local churches design themselves to fit the desires of the people. True faith in God that demands selflessness is being replaced by trendy religion that serves the selfish." That's powerful. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to people and meet their needs. Find out where the heart is and how to touch the heart. But what he's trying to get at is, let's just design an experience that will basically put aside Jesus' words that say, if you really want to follow me, count the cost, because it's going to mean losing your life, taking up your cross, and following me. And don't come lightly, because that's a serious decision. It says, God, not me, but you. I give my life and I'll follow you. That's a far cry from the trendy, well, what am I going to enjoy? Is he going to say something I'll like? Are the people cool? Are they going to have neat programs for my kids? Is it going to be all this groovy stuff? And, well, I'm not feeling too entertained. Well, I'm not really feeling like it's my, all this me stuff. There's even words that we use sometimes when a person is trying to find a place of worship. They say, well, we're church shopping right now. Like we're shopping for shoes. Church of Jesus Christ is way more important than that. Way more valuable. Jesus took this so seriously that when people tried to put themselves above the church, he killed them. Oh! Did it really happen? Yeah. You ever read Acts chapter 5? This guy named Ananias, his wife named Sapphira. And we don't want to admit this. We want to say that something else happened. It was just coincidental. Don't you kid yourself. Those two people lied to God, they lied to the church, and they wanted to put themselves in front by making a name for themselves, not giving what they said they had given, and keeping some for themselves. And right when they admitted that, he fell over dead, then she fell over dead. Now, don't get me wrong. I think Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. I do. I think they were followers of Christ. But when they messed up like that, God made an example and said, you know what? That kind of attitude needs to be shown that it's not going to be tolerated on this earth. So, pew, pew. How many know that'd be a little scariness right now? People started dropping dead in the sanctuary. What'd they do? What'd they do? What'd they do? I'm not doing that. See, God's really serious about this family. He wants us to know that we can't put ourselves in front of it. And it isn't an issue of a consumer thing. It's an issue of how can I come and how can I give and how can I love and how can I get in the mud and in the mess with people, because I was in the mud and in the mess. And I want to be with people and help them be accepted and loved and forgiven too. We have to also practice that relationships require intentional investment. Let me ask you, how many people would you say you know intimately or I'll say very well in this group of people? Some of you would have a lot. Some of you have maybe a little, especially if you're new. The whole issue of being the family is knowing each other. When our kids were young, we had a no closed door policy. When they got older, we said it's okay to close the doors because you got to change and need your privacy. But when they were little, no closed doors. Why would you ever want to close the door off to the rest of your family? No. Anything going on in there, except for something very personal, is we're a family together. So doors don't close. Because it's us. I think sometimes a lot of us have a life door closed policy. That I'll come to church, I'll attend, I'll listen, I'll do my best, but when it comes to the other people, close the door. There's boundaries. Church, we've got to open our doors. Who do you spend time with? Yeah, you have your immediate family, but these people. It takes intentional investment. Intentional. You have to plan it. You have to see yourself as, you know, I don't know my church family the way I would like to and the way I should, so I'm going to take the step. On Tuesday night group, Sandra and I lead, we called it the Foundry, that refining place, and the young adults come on Tuesday nights. And it's listed in the group in common brochure. And so we have dinner first. Sandra makes great food, and then people come. And on four different occasions in the last 3 months, someone that we've never seen before walks in the kitchen or in the dining room, and we all look and we go, who are you? Well, Sandra put on the door, come in. So they just came in. And now it's wonderful because on all those occasions, those people that just came in are now in. And now they're a part. And now we welcome them because they're in now. But it took that bold first step of a person to say, I see the address, I see the time, I don't know anybody, but I'm going to go through that door that says come in, and I'm going to walk into somebody's home, into a group of people that I don't know. And I'm so glad they did. See, it takes a step. When somebody's saying come in, it takes your step to actually come in. Will we take that step? That's the question. It's your step. Are you going to step in with people and in their lives? And number three, we have to realize that conflict is a part of growing together. We've already talked about that a lot, but you know what? You're going to have conflict with someone. It's going to happen. The church is not a conflict-free zone. You know where there's no conflict? There's one place where there's no conflict, and that's when you don't know people. I don't have a problem with you. You don't have a problem with me. Why? Because I don't know you. Once I get to know you, without a doubt, I'll find something to be ticked off at you for. And you'll find something to be ticked off at, because that's life. But we don't leave each other. We work through it. Right? You work through it. Married couples, you get this. Do you fight? Yes. You fight with a purpose, though, to grow deeper and to go further. And every time you resolve it, you do go deeper. It's not a conflict-free zone. It's real life. I'm going to finish with this quote. It's not up to us to go find a group of believers that is more like us, but to invest in a group of believers until we become more like Jesus. That's the truth. So church, if we're going to be the family of God, we've got to be accepting. Number one, everybody is welcome. Every time, all the time, no matter what, come on in. And when I say in, I don't mean these doors. I mean in my life, in my home. In my existence. You're welcome, everybody. But we want to grow to maturity. So it doesn't mean come on in means it's licensed. Now let's start to grow to become more like Christ until we all develop into a maturity. And that takes understanding, responsibility, accountability, authority, and so on. And we realize that this is for the long haul. We're not quitting. We're not quitting. You're stuck until God says, time to go. That's what family does. And that's who we need to be. And when we have that stability and that strength and that structure that's unshakable, then people in our community can see that this is real. It won't be this talk about, well, I like Jesus. It's just those church people I can't handle. That we become like Christ. And so His image and our image blends together, one and the same. That's what it means to follow Christ. As we wrap up this morning, we need to do some church business. And I want to ask you to follow some next steps. If there's anyone here that you have not forgiven or that you have a personal issue with, you need to forgive that person. You need to do it today. If you've known someone you've sinned against, you need to go to them and ask them to forgive you. Deal with it today. can't be the body of Christ with unresolved issues. Once you've done that, I want to invite you, even today, why not jump on it right away? After service is over, I give everybody permission so nobody feels weird or awkward when somebody might approach you, that why not say, you know what? I'm going to take somebody to lunch today. And my ask will simply be, you know, maybe we don't know each other very well, but I'd like to get to know you. I would like to get to know some more people in the family here. You want to go to lunch? And nobody has permission to get weirded out with that. Okay, it'll be okay. Because you got to start sometime, right? You got to step through the door sometime. And for a longer haul, are you in a small group? Small groups are not a program. They're life. Because you can't survive just on Sunday. Our group in common booklet is loaded with groups. Make it a point to step in and start functioning as the family, not just a church attender. As we wrap up now with those things on your mind, we need to pray. First of all, just want to say hey to the Mincies. And we had such a great service here on Friday, memorializing Sean, and it was a celebration. We laughed. Oh man, we laughed. Sean E.P. was a nut. And we celebrated him, and we cried, and it was good. And there was standing room only here. Maybe 300 people were in attendance, and such a great way to celebrate a life who's now with Jesus Christ. But we need to pause and pray. A brother, some of you know Todd Adams. Todd was here. He flew down to take care and really help out Bob and Shell, and he gave so much time. We just found out that, I think it was just this morning, Bob? Just this morning, Todd was taken to the hospital. We think he might have had a heart attack. So, you know what? I'm just sick of surprises like this. So we don't know how he's doing. We don't know if it's life-threatening. We don't know anything like that. We just know that this is a brother. He was a part of our church till he moved to Seattle, and we need to pray. So before Sean comes and he leads us in worship, let's pause right now and let's call on God to touch Todd Adams. Would you do that with me? Heavenly Father, we have a brother that we love. He was here just a few days ago, and like 2 days ago, helping, serving, giving, and now he's in need. God, we're not there in Washington to be there and to help, but we can do something even more powerful, and we do that right now. And we call upon your name, God, to bring healing to Todd's body. We ask in Jesus' name that whatever has happened inside of him with his heart or whatever it is going on, that by your power, Lord, that you would touch his body. Revive him. We know their faith is strong, Lord, as Katie tells her story of having gone through that death and then resurrection. God, Todd needs you right now. I pray in Jesus' name for your healing touch. I pray for your peace to fill that room where he and Katie are. I pray, God, that whoever comes into that place would recognize that is holy ground, as your presence is there. We ask you in Jesus' name to touch our brother. Father, we're not afraid of death. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But you've called us when people are sick to pray and ask you to touch them. And we're asking you right now, God, we need a healing in Todd's body. So in Jesus' name, we ask you. Amen. Pastor Sean.